Well, good morning. Today we're going to talk about how to find hope in the midst of suffering and loss. And I just have to let you know from the very beginning that this is going to be a tough one for me. I found out yesterday that a good friend of mine died, and I was going to teach this message last week, and for some reason, I didn't feel like I was ready, and so I kind of told our team, let's do it next week. As I was working on this week, I thought, you know, there is not a message that I've ever prepared that has been more for me than this message today. So, and I don't know when I'm going to cry, but I know I'm going to cry sometime in this talk. And so, and I just want you to know it's okay. I'll be fine. So, so we're talking about how to find hope in the midst of suffering and loss. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope." And Paul wants us to understand what happens beyond this life so that when we grieve like people who have hope. Those of us who are followers of Christ, we will grieve. We will experience grief at some point in this life. We will have our share of setbacks and trials and disappointments and tragedies and difficult losses. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble." Just because you are a follower of Christ, you don't get a pass from some of the terrible stuff that will happen in your life. We will grieve at some point in our lives, but we grieve differently because of our relationship with Christ. We grieve as if we have hope. We don't grieve like the rest of the world who has no hope. There's a hope-based approach to processing loss, and there's a way to experience tragedy with no hope at all. Bound up in this little verse is just a treasure of understanding if we could just wrap our hearts and our minds around this. Let me just say a word of prayer before we dig in. God, thank you for these passages in Scripture that are so comforting. Thank you for the hope that we have in heaven. Thank you that there's life beyond the grave. And thank you for meeting us in our times of suffering and loss. And thank you for understanding what we're going through. And I pray now that you would just guide our time and our thoughts and our hearts, and that you would do your work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a friend who lost her husband unexpectedly. She describes a pain that I have never known. She describes how in the middle of the night, she longs for her husband. And in the middle of the night, she experiences a pain only God can relieve, and he rarely does. Where is God in the midst of suffering and loss? This is a question many of us struggle with when it comes to experiencing loss and suffering. Like in the middle of it, in the middle of the pain and the suffering and in the presence of death and darkness, where is God? And to be honest, I don't have any easy answers for this. There's a lot that I don't understand. And some of you may think that perhaps pain and suffering means that God doesn't exist, or that the existence of pain and suffering means there cannot be a God. And I just want to say a word about that. People wonder sometimes, couldn't God have created a different kind of world where there is no pain or suffering or loss or any of that, where everything just went according to plan, where every day God could write a script with what every person was supposed to say and do, and everything just went according to that script. Everyone said and did everything they were supposed to say and do. I want you to think for a moment about what that kind of world would be like. Have you seen the movie Stepford Wives? You would know it if you saw it. It was about this community where wives were robots, and from the husband's perspective, all the wives were perfect. The wives were passive and cheerfully lived to cook and sew and make their husband's lives completely wonderful. There was never any conflict. Now, husbands, I want to ask you a question. Would any of you be interested in a robot wife? Like who had no mind or will of her own and whose only interest is to serve you, to prepare your meals more enticingly, to make your home your personal castle, to put ecstasy in your physical relationship and never argue with you. She would only try to anticipate your every desire, and she would not only agree to it, but she would also seek to satisfy it before you even asked. Would anybody be interested in that kind of wife? There is a right answer to this question. The answer is no. That's the answer I was looking for. I don't know what you said back there, but hopefully that's what you said, and hopefully, you know, God could have made a Stepford world with no hurt or suffering or conflict. I mean, he could have created robots who were obedient in every detail, but God is so filled with love that he wanted people. Because it's only between people that there can be freely expressed, generous love. In all his power and strength, God somehow, in ways that I don't fully understand, he limited himself and gave us the ability to choose to be people. And this inevitably meant that people would be free to choose to either disobey or to obey. If they wanted to, parents could neglect their children instead of loving them. Instead of feeding them, the rich could steal from the poor. Instead of befriending one another, nations could war against one another. The writers of Scripture teach that the fall, the coming of sin, and the choice of disobedience unleashed the forces of death and pain and suffering in our world. And we need to be very clear about that because sometimes we must misunderstand God's heart in all of this. People sometimes misunderstand it. They think that God is this cruel character who sends out pain, like a tornado or an accident that skips one house, but it hits another. The writers of Scripture do not speak about death as a tool of God, but actually as an enemy of God. God is unalterably and eternally opposed to it. No matter what you may hear in our day, death is not a natural part of life. Death was not God's original plan, and it is not his final purpose for the human beings that he loves. Death is unnatural and evil. It's not God's plan for the people he loves. So where is God? The writers of Scripture teach that God is with those who suffer. David writes in Psalm 22, "For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help." And this is the message of the cross, ultimately. On the cross, Jesus took on himself more than just our guilt and our sin. He took on our suffering and our pain. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is called the man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. I mean, you think about that. Of all the gods that human minds have ever devised and worshipped, only the God of the Bible is the God who suffers with and for the suffering human race. Jesus was acquainted with deepest grief. And it's important that we remember that because we suffer and Jesus understands the suffering that we endure. He understands and he loves and he cares. You know, another question I believe that we should ask when we experience suffering and loss is, God, how are you using this in my life and in the lives of others? Because I believe there is no suffering, no weeping, no mourning, no shedding of tears or dark days for any child of God that is pointless or purposeless or without meaning. And I'm not saying every evil and injustice is something that God intended. It's not God's will that we sin or violate his laws that are meant for our good. God is good, but I believe every suffering in this life can be used by God for his glory and for his good. Genesis 50:20 is a classic text on this. where Joseph's brothers did horrific evil to him. They sinned against him grievously and repeatedly. And he looks at them at the end of many years and says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This means that God is bigger than evil. God is bigger than sin. God is bigger than your sin. And in the end, as Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that doesn't mean that all things are what God wanted or that all things are what God willed or wished. But it does mean that God is big enough that even when there is sin and rebellion, God is big enough to work it out for good, and he does. He works out all things for good. God wastes not one tear. God wastes not one suffering. Well, I want to talk in the time that we have left about a hope-based approach to processing loss. How do we find hope in times of suffering and loss? A time of grieving is going to come on all of us. How do we manage our grief in a way that leads to hope and life? How do we grieve like people who have hope? You know, we talk a lot about management, time management, people management, property management, money management, those kinds of things. But we don't talk about grief management in our society. And because we don't talk about it, most of us find ourselves sadly unprepared for life's losses. And I know there are many of us who are experiencing loss. You know, just in the last few weeks, I've been made aware of deaths in our congregation, of horrible accidents, of marital breakdowns, of divorces, of loss of employment, of medical traumas, of emotional meltdowns, and the list could go on and on. The reality is we all experience loss. If you haven't experienced loss yet in this life, there will come a time when you will. And so it makes sense that we all understand how to manage grief. If not for what we are currently going through, what we will inevitably go through in this life. We better have a biblical process at our fingertips because the stakes on this are extremely high. And there's more than one way to grieve in our society. This is why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. There are people who grieve with no hope. It's very common in our society. I'd like to take just a few minutes to summarize our society's approach to grieving and then contrast that with God's approach to grief. And I want to encourage you, as you observe both of these ways to approach grief, to decide, to make a decision today, how you will approach grief. Okay, so first there's society's approach to grief management. And I want to trace the life of a little boy named Johnny to kind of illustrate our society's approach to handling loss. When Johnny was 5 years old, his dog died. And his little life was crushed, and he just broke down crying. He couldn't control himself. His dog was his constant companion, slept at the foot of his bed, and now he's gone, and Johnny is just a total mess. His parents are caught off guard. They don't know what to do because Johnny is just crying uncontrollably. And so finally, the dad stammers a bit and says, don't feel bad, Johnny. We'll get you a new dog Saturday. So in that one sentence, Johnny's dad is really offering the first two steps in our society's grief management program. Number one, bury your feelings. Number two, replace your loss. Don't feel bad, Johnny. Like, don't cry. Pull it together. Act normal. Be brave. Bury your feelings. We'll get you a new dog Saturday. Replace the loss. And once you have a new dog, you won't even think of the old dog anymore. Those are steps one and two in society's grief management program. Several years later, Johnny's bike gets stolen, and once again, dad teaches grief management. Shake it off, buddy. We'll get you a new one soon. Bury your feelings. Replace the loss. And this reinforces Johnny's grief management skills. Later, when Johnny falls in love, when he's in high school, his world has never looked brighter until she dumps him 3 months later. And all of a sudden, he experiences complete sadness, a sadness like he has never experienced before. Johnny's heart is broken, and this time, it's a big-time hurt. It's not like the dog or the bicycle. This is a person that he gave his heart to, and Johnny's a total wreck. This time, Mom comes along and says with great sensitivity, "Don't feel bad, Johnny. There are more fish in the sea. Bury the pain, replace the loss." And by this time, Johnny's got steps 1 and 2 down pat. He'll use them the rest of his life. Much later, John's grandfather died, the one he fished with every summer, the one he felt very close to. And the way he found out his grandfather died was through a note that was slipped to him in math class. He read the words on the note, and he started to get emotional, and he couldn't fight off the tears any longer, and so he just broke down just sobbing on his desk. And the teacher felt uncomfortable about that and excused him, sent him off to the office where he could grieve alone. When his father picked him up and brought him home from school that afternoon, he saw his mother weeping in the living room, and he wanted to run to her and embrace her and cry with her, but his dad said, "Don't disturb her, Johnny. She needs time to be alone. She'll be all right in a little while, and then the two of you can talk." And the third piece in the grieving puzzle was now making sense to John. Grieve alone. So he went off to his room, and he cried alone, and he felt a deeper sense of loneliness than he had ever known before. But eventually he buried those feelings, and he replaced them with a sense of, he replaced the sense of loss with a whole host of other involvements, in athletic involvements, and a bunch of other things, so that he could function normally. But he found himself many months later constantly thinking about his grandpa. The fishing trips, the Christmas Eves, the birthdays, and this preoccupation went on for months until he finally told his dad about it, and his dad said, "John, just give it time." Translated, time heals in and of itself. In some arbitrary time frame, the pain somehow goes away. So number 4 in Johnny's understanding of grief management became, let time heal. So if you've been following, number 1, bury your feelings. Number 2, replace the loss. Number 3, grieve alone. And number 4, let time heal. Well, John gave it time, and more time, and more time. But somehow he felt trapped in his sadness. And what made matters worse was, as he relived his relationship with his grandfather, he realized that he had never really thanked his grandfather for the fishing trips and for the times when they swam when the fish wasn't biting and for teaching him all of the lessons that he taught him about life. He had so many things that he didn't say to his grandfather, even the big one, "I love you, Grandpa." He didn't get to say it. But John said to himself, "What can I do about it now? I guess I'll just have to live with grief for the rest of my life, or I'll have to live with regret for the rest of my life," which became the 5th piece in his philosophy toward grief management. Live with regret. If there's unfinished business, just buck up and plan to live with regret. There's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Well, as you can imagine, with all the trauma John is living with because of the death of his grandfather, he reasons to himself, close relationships expose me to the possibility of deep pain. Therefore, the way to make sure that that kind of pain is never experienced again is to back off of relationships, to keep arm's distance from any close involvement in relationships. Translated, step 6, build an emotional wall and never trust again. Just don't get so close to people that their absence could hurt you deeply. And the 6th step makes the conventional grief management approach complete. So let's review. Number 1, bury your feelings. Number 2, replace your loss. Number 3, grieve alone. Number 4, let time heal. Number 5, live with regret. And number 6, never trust again. How's it sound? I know it sounds familiar. I mean, it's been society's approach for a few thousand years. Like, most of us have these pieces in place in our system. It's familiar to us, but is it effective? Our sadness and loss really being addressed here? Is anything getting resolved? Is grief actually happening, or might there be lots of people walking around with open wounds on the inside that distort the way that they live their daily lives? And maybe they're not even aware what's causing that distortion. You know, in the reading I did on this subject, I was shocked to learn how many grieving people wind up in alcoholism, workaholism, broken relationships, compulsive eating and spending patterns, all seemingly driven by an inability to heal and rebuild their lives after incurring a devastating loss. And the message to me is loud and clear. If you grieve right, you can live right afterward. If you don't grieve right, you're not going to live right afterward. If you grieve wrong, you're really in for more pain in this life. Well, I give you a peek at society's approach to grieving. Let me see if I can explain God's approach to grieving. And the way I want to do this is by contrasting society's approach with God's approach, point for point. And let me preface this by saying, from a biblical perspective, loss is not something you recover from. I just want to be real clear about that. It's not about how can you get back to being as happy as you can be because something bad has happened to you. Loss is something that needs to be set right. The word used by writers of Scripture is it needs to be redeemed. And the Bible says that God is going to do that someday. The day is coming. It may not be today and it may not be tomorrow, but the day is going to come when God sets everything right. But until that day, we need to find a way to choose life when we experience loss. Because sooner or later, grief is going to hit every person. Maybe you love someone and they die. Maybe they hurt you and the relationship dies. Maybe grief involves the family you grew up with where you were deeply wounded. Maybe grief involves a marriage that has turned out to be nothing like what you had hoped for. Maybe it's a marriage that has ended in enormous pain. Maybe it's life that has turned out to be disappointing. Maybe you went to the doctor and you had bad news. Maybe the health and the life that you've always taken for granted is suddenly fragile. Maybe it involves a child or the death of a dream. How do we respond when these kinds of things happen in life? Well, society's approach says step one is to bury your feelings. And God's approach says the exact opposite. God wants you to feel your feelings and express them. Feel them. Feel them to the fullest extent that which they well up within you. Like, don't bury them. Don't deny them. Don't discount your feelings. Don't put on this false image of bravery. Feel your feelings and express them. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, grieve. Like, don't grieve inappropriately, but grieve. There is hope beyond grief if you walk through grief. So grieve. A lot of us grew up being taught that we ought to act as if it doesn't hurt. Or if somehow that's like a sign of strength. And men often struggle with this. And in churches, people sometimes even get credit for being spiritual if something catastrophic happens. They take it in stride and just keep moving as if it doesn't even bother them. There can be like this pressure to not grieve. And we can play games with this. When I was growing up, we would travel, and I was one of four kids, and we would get cranky as we sat in the back seat, and on long trips, we would ask the question that kids always ask on long trips, which was, are we there yet? We would complain about the length of the trip, or how cramped we were, or how we were too hungry, or how we were too cold, or how we were too hot, or too whatever, and my mom had this game that she would play. I'm sure many of you have played this game with your kids. My mom would say, why don't we play the quiet game? Do you know how you play the quiet game? You just be quiet. Do you know how you know you win the quiet game? Whoever's quiet the longest wins the quiet game. My mom got a lot of mileage out of that stupid game. Well, we sometimes encourage people to play the quiet game by pretending that they don't hurt, by showing how strong they are through their silence. You know, when people ask how you're doing, tell them you're fine. People sometimes escape their pain by being busy or watching TV or plunging into their work or falling into addictive behaviors or spending lots of money. People sometimes think that being a good Christian means going through the big losses in life without grieving. And I don't know where this idea comes from. Like, I'll tell you where it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from the Bible. Well, maybe the most popular book in the Bible is the book of Psalms. There are 150 Psalms. And these are songs or prayers to God. Some express praise. Some express gratitude. Do you know what the most common kind of psalm is? It's called the Psalm of Lament. The most frequent psalm of lament is, why, God? Like, God, how long? God, where are you? Why have you hidden your face from me, God? Read through the book of Psalms sometime. You know, God is a very big God who is not threatened in the least by people expressing their anger and their grief over hurt. Some of you have been playing the quiet game for far too long. You have losses you've never mourned and tears you've never shed. You need to stop trying to escape it. Stop running from it and face the sadness. Maybe you need to find another person to share it with. Maybe you need to get in a grief care group. We have a group that's actually going to be starting in January at Blue Oaks, designed for people who are going through grief. So how do you process grief? How do you heal from it? And I want to encourage you to sign up for that group if this is something that you need. We'll probably open registration on that pretty soon, and I'll be the first one to sign up for it. Jesus is a great example of this step. He felt his feelings and expressed them at times of loss in his life. There's a story in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Jesus' close friend Lazarus unexpectedly died, and Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus were Jesus' closest friends, and Jesus gets word of Lazarus' death, and he travels to the village, and he's met outside this village by Lazarus' two sisters, his two sisters, and they're all broken up about his death. And they head to the tomb together, and everyone's watching, like, how is Jesus going to respond to this? In John 11:35, it says these two words, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. The most significant verse in the Bible when it comes to grief management. Jesus wept, and the wept there does not just mean that he had this light cry. I mean, Jesus wept. That means like he was weeping and wailing. I wish that we could have that moment on video. Like, I wish we could watch it. I think it would do good for a lot of people in a lot of generations in a lot of the past to see how Jesus dealt with the sadness and loss in his life, to see how Jesus mourned and cried. It might free some of us to express our God-designed grieving emotion a little more freely than some of us do. Weeping is often called the language of the soul. It's a cleansing river of soul release. And so God's approach is just let it flow. Just grieve. People who feel their feelings and express them freely begin this journey toward wholeness. And I wonder how many of us have felt free enough to grieve our losses, really. And not just deaths, but lesser losses too, childhood traumas or health losses or relational losses or financial losses or whatever it is. All right, so step one in God's system is feel your feelings and express them. Society's step two is replace the loss as soon as you can. Like, turn the page, fix it quick, move on. Don't hang out in that sad place for too long. And the Bible teaches the exact opposite. God's approach to step two in the grieving process is review the loss. Don't just replace the loss, review the loss. Hang out in that sad place long enough to allow the full effect of that loss to settle deep within your soul. Do you know that throughout history, the history of God's people, it was customary to grieve losses, sometimes for months and up to a year? God was leaving his people to stand in their pain, to resist the temptation to just turn the page and run from it or gloss over it. It's my experience that people want to run from their pain. They want to replace pain with some other feeling as soon as they possibly can. But to recover from pain, you have to face it. You have to stand in it. You have to process it before it will ever dissipate. I wonder how many of us need to do that. You know, I don't think I did that with a family member of mine who died recently, and I just replaced the pain real quick. I think I missed a few days of work, and I just replaced the feeling of loss and the feeling of disappointment with like a frenzied ministry schedule. It wasn't healthy for me, and it wasn't healthy for the people around me. Is anyone running from pain today? Are you trading in your pain prematurely for some other feeling? All right, the third step in society's approach to grieving is to grieve alone. And God's approach is the exact opposite. It's grieve in community. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." The Bible has hundreds of texts that urge the brokenhearted to band together with family and friends in order to grieve in community. Jesus provided an example of this when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with Peter, James, and John. They were facing the impending loss of his own life. And he gathered them together and he asked that they would pray with him and they would grieve with him because he was sorrowful to the point of death. And right after the death of Jesus, we read that his followers banded together and grieved his loss in the upper room. In fact, when the word of his resurrection came to them, they were in the middle of grieving together. So they were at least getting that part right. They were grieving in community. Grieving in community can bring both healing and a kind of bondedness that comes no other way. My father-in-law died a couple years ago, and I can still tell you the people who stood there with us. Like, I could still tell you to this day who came to stand with us at his casket. To those who were at the funeral, those who wrote notes or emails, those who sent flowers. And it's not because I'm keeping score. It's just that you never forget those kinds of things. There's a connection that happens among those who grieve together in community. Sometimes you wonder who your real friends are, and then when someone shows up in the middle of your grief, you go, like, oh, I guess that person really is a true friend. And there's a bonding, a kind of cementing that happens in that moment that you never forget. I want to just take a moment and walk through how we can help others grieve, because there's something that we can do to help the people in our community who are grieving. And it's important that we do certain things, and it's important that we avoid other things. There's a book called Helping People Through Grief that offers about a dozen do's and don'ts when you're trying to bring comfort to someone who's experiencing loss. Let me just give you a few of the do's. Number one, acknowledge the loss. I heard that if you drink water, it like pushes the tears back. And so last service, I was drinking water the whole time. So I think, thanks. acknowledge the loss. Whatever you do, acknowledge the loss. Some of us know, we don't really know what to say, or we don't know how to react to what's happening. And so we get paralyzed and therefore we just don't do anything. Whatever you do, acknowledge the loss with a card or a call or a visit or something. Number two, give the mourner permission to grieve and express emotion. Number three, free them to talk about it and then listen for as long as they want to talk. Number four, offer practical forms of help. I mean, meals, childcare, transportation, whatever will help. Number five, follow up monthly for the first year. You know, most people fade away too quickly when they try to offer support and comfort. There's a second and a third wave of loneliness and despair that often come like 3 months or 6 months or 9 months into it. So just hang in there with them. And then there are some don'ts. And the first one is big. Number one, don't make careless statements. Don't say things like, "It was God's will," or "He's better off now," or "She had a full life," or "Be brave." Or the big one is never say, "I know what you're feeling," because you don't. A friend of mine who lost her husband had someone tell her, Jesus is your husband now. I mean, she said to me, Matt, I wish people would just not say anything. Like, I wish they would just come alongside and just be there with me. Some of you need to go to someone today and say, I'm so sorry, and that's it. Or, I want you to know I was thinking of you. Or, I don't know what to say, but I'm here for you. Sometimes don't say anything, just embrace them. When I go to someone who's heartbroken and grieving, I just look them right in the eye, and I have the standard line. I just say, I'm so sorry for your loss. And I don't say anything else after that, because usually the next couple lines, I'm going to say something stupid that I'm going to regret. It's common to feel like there's something more that should be said. But whenever I say something more, I usually regret it. And I've taught myself to just say, I'm so sorry for your loss. And those are the only words that you need to say. And if the Holy Spirit wants you to say something else, just make sure it's the Holy Spirit and be very careful. Number two, don't attempt to answer the why questions. It's better off to say, you know what, I don't know why. The Apostle Paul said that we are to mourn with those who mourn. He didn't say, give a theological explanation to those who mourn. Number three, don't encourage the grieving party to get over it. Number four, don't discourage the expression of emotion, even if it makes you feel uncomfortable. Number five, don't be alarmed by off-the-wall comments by the mourner. And this is typical of grieving people to make extreme and sometimes unwise statements. And God understands all those jumbled up kinds of emotions, and God is not threatened by that in the very least. And we shouldn't be either. So there's some do's and don'ts to help people through grief. But the point is, we need to grieve in community. All right, society's approach, bury your feelings, replace the loss, grieve alone. God's approach, feel your feelings, review your loss, grieve in community. Step four, society says, let time heal. And step four in God's approach is, allow the Holy Spirit to heal your broken heart in His time. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. You know, 50 years ago, industrialists thought that they could just bury toxic waste and it would just go away. That time would take care of it. And we've since learned that it doesn't go away. It makes things worse. It leaks into the water and contaminates crops and it kills animals. And buried grief does the same thing. It doesn't just go away. Buried grief is a lot like buried toxic waste. Raw time does not heal a thing. Buried pain leaks into our emotional system and it like wreaks havoc in our lives. It distorts our perceptions of life and it taints our relationships. And sometimes that contamination will happen completely subconsciously. Like we're not even aware that it's happening. Some people don't even know what's making their world so sad. They think, like, it can't be because of the loss that I experienced when I was a child. It can't be because of the loss that I experienced several years ago. Well, don't be so sure. Time, in and of itself, doesn't heal a thing. God's approach says, feel your feelings, stand in your pain, review your loss, grieve in community, and then let the Holy Spirit, in His time, heal your broken heart. God promises that He will do that. In His time. And that doesn't mean that you're not going to carry some scars. You are going to carry some scars. You won't ever be the same after a tragic loss. But it does mean that you'll be able to move forward over time without this mysterious contamination I just mentioned. Your emotions start working properly again. Your perceptions and relationships can get cleared up over time. Sharon Morris writes, and then finally a remarkable thing happens. You notice that for short periods of time, the hurt is not so great anymore. And this signals the beginning of healing. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit begins to do. All right, so fifth, society's approach says, if you have unfinished business with someone who dies or is removed from your life, just buck up and just get used to living with regret because there's really nothing you can do about it. And God's approach to grief management says, express your regrets. Throughout Scripture, there's a theme that runs under the whole storyline of the Bible, And the theme is reconciliation. And of course, the major theme of the Bible is for people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But close on the heels of that major theme is the call for people to be reconciled with one another, for people to speak the truth in love and soften their hearts toward one another so that they can be in relationship with each other. And some of you may struggle with this because you have unfinished business with someone maybe who won't or can't reconcile because either they've gone, they're not here anymore, or they've died. Well, the Bible offers an amazing provision in this. It's found in Romans 12:18, where Paul says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So God's approach says, you don't have to carry the regrets. You don't have to carry regrets the rest of your natural life. Even if the person is gone, you can still reconcile your side of the relationship. You can write a letter and say what you need to say before God, and maybe you can share that with a close, trusted friend. And I think you'll be amazed at how healing that will be for you. Express your regrets. All right, last thing. Society's approach says, once a loss cuts you deeply, build an emotional wall and never let it happen to you again. And this point actually makes a lot of sense to me. It really does. There will be a part of you that says, I don't want to go through this kind of pain again. Like if I give my heart to another person, he or she might reject me or die. If I pour my life out for a child, he or she might run away or disappoint me. If I give myself to a dream, that dream might die. I might fail, and I don't want to take that kind of a risk again. I need to protect myself from this kind of loss in life. Well, you know what? That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught to love means to suffer. Jesus actually said, in this world, you will have trouble. You can choose to love, which means to risk, which means that sometimes you'll be hurt, or you can choose to be safe and die. One of the great Christian writers of the last century was C.S. Lewis. When he was 9 years old, his mom died. And he strategically arranged his life and his relationships so that he would be safe and not risk experiencing that kind of hurt again in his life. Lewis became a brilliant writer and a thinker, but he led a very careful life. And when he was in his late 50s, the oddest thing happened. He actually fell in love with a woman and he married her. And he was ambivalent about the wonders of love and the fear of being hurt. And simultaneously, with all that happening, she developed a terminal disease, and it was in remission for a while, and then there was kind of this roller coaster, and then she died. And while he was in the midst of that kind of pain, this brilliant and careful man wrote these words, "To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure to keep it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully around hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket of your selfishness. In that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change your heart. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable." And some of you have been hurt, and you're so afraid that you'll be hurt again. And you've closed your heart. You refuse to love. You're afraid to dream. You're afraid to build friendships. You avoid people. You've run from risk and you isolate yourself. And I don't know how else to say it, but that way is a way of death. It really is. For some of you in this room, it's time to choose life again. It's time for you to open up your heart again. The sixth point in God's approach is love and trust again. After a time of healing or feeling your feelings and reviewing your loss and grieving in community and allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work in you, the healing in you, and reconciling your regrets, you will be able, because of the strength that you are given through Jesus Christ, to engage in relationships again, and life can go on. So that's it. In two approaches to grief management, society's approach and God's approach. And they're drastically different. And you have to choose which way you're going to grieve. You know, I want to close the service today a little differently. We're going to sing a song that has endured for a lot of years. You know, I've been a pastor for about 15 plus years, and during that time, I've officiated many funerals. I've officiated funerals for some of my own family members. I've had to walk parents down the aisle who have experienced the loss of a child, and I've had to walk children down the aisle who've experienced the loss of parents or grandparents. And over the years, there have been a lot of Christian comfort songs that have come and gone, but only one that has endured, at least that I've noticed anyway. And the song is, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I want to close the service in a very respectful way, and so I'm going to ask that you don't sneak out, but that you actually stay here and you do something, because there's people in here that need you. Would everyone just please stand? We're going to sing this song, and I want us to sing it differently. I want us to sing it over the people in our community who've experienced loss. In a church our size, I know many of us who've experienced loss in the last couple of years, and I just want to ask you, if that's you, if you've lost a friend or a family member or a loved one, if you're going through this grieving process right now, if you've lost someone in the last couple of years, I'm going to ask you to come to the front and just come up close to the stage, and our team has asked me to hand over this part to Debbie because I need to be one of these people that comes to the front. So.
So if you have experienced hurt or loss and you want today to be a time of breakthrough and healing for you, and you want us to be able to minister to you as a community, we're just going to ask you just to come forward here this morning, and we're going to sing over you as Matt's coming forward because he's experienced loss. We know it's hard. It takes courage to do it. So the rest of us, we are going to sing. And I want you to sing out, even if you don't normally sing out, to look at the words on the screen and to sing and let your voice fill a void and let your voice be a blessing to these. And for you standing here, you don't need to sing unless you want to, but you can just be here and take it in and let the community sing over you. Justin, lead us.
My soul, it is. my sin not impart, but the it is well with
By praying over those of you that came forward and anybody that didn't come forward, that is hurting, that has experienced loss in any way at all, we pray for you too. But before we pray, I would just like to say that I'm sure that if this community of people could say something to those of you standing here right now, they would say thank you for your courage for coming forward. And they would also say, I'm so sorry that you're hurting. And I'm so sorry for your loss. And I think that if any of us could also say anything after that message, we would all want to encourage you by saying, and yes, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit will be the ultimate healing power in your lives. But we're so sorry for your loss. And so those of us in this community now, if you would just stretch your hand forward as a sign of covering them in prayer, and we are just going to end our service by praying for those in front of us. Father, we just come to you now in Jesus' name, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our comforter. We thank you, Jesus, that you are always with us. We thank you, Jesus, that nothing is impossible with you. And as we come to you this morning, we pray for those standing in front of us who are experiencing loss and heartache and maybe some confusion in the place that they're at. And we ask, Jesus, that you would touch them in such a way that they would leave this place today more encouraged than when they came. That you would touch them in such a way that as they go through the next days and weeks and months, that, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue to heal them piece by piece, touch by touch from you. And as a community, may we remember them. And we pray for them now and lift every person in front of us and anyone in this room, in this community that is hurting and suffering any kind of loss today. We pray and we ask you, Father, to be the healer and the ultimate answer in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.